Thank you for the preparation that Nathan's done over the week and in this series. We pray that you would speak through him, speak to us. Lord, I pray too that you would bless us and bless Nathan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I think I know most of you, but if not, I'm Nathan, one of the elders and leaders here at Mighton Church. And just before we get going in today's sermon, just for you to know, 2 weeks' time, that's the 6th of July, there's going to be a baptism between the two services. So Freya Rendell is going to be getting baptized. She's hoping to go off to uni in September. So that's hence her being baptized in a couple of weeks' time. So if you're normally at the 9:15, you don't really need to remember this because it will happen after the service. If you're normally at 11:15, you want to come a bit early at 10:30 to see her being baptized outside. So we're looking forward to that in 2 weeks. Well, do pick your Bibles off. If you've lost that place, page 1215, James chapter 4, and have those open. Check that what I'm saying is what James is saying from the Bible as well. So have that open in front of you. And we're continuing this series that we've been in really for, I don't know, the last month or so. And if you've been here, the main burden, the main message of this book of James is that he wants his readers, he wants us, to be single-minded, for us to be consistent in our faith. So he wants our deeds or our actions to be consistent with our faith. He wants our words to be consistent with our faith. He wants the way that we relate to others in church to be consistent with our faith. He wants us, if I can put it this way, to be like Mars bars. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, a good old-fashioned Mars bar, this is a miniature one. I know that's not the real thing. But a Mars bar, if you open it, it has, doesn't it? Wherever you cut it, these three layers. So I don't know if you can see it where you are, but those three layers, nougat. I think that's how you say it. Nougat, the delicious caramel layer as well, and then the milk chocolate around the outside. A bit dangerous on a hot day. But wherever you cut it in the bar, cut it at any point, you're going to get that consistency across the whole bar. Nougat, caramel, chocolate. And James is saying for the Christian, wherever, whichever area of life, wherever you cut it, we need to be consistent throughout. Not our chocolate bar, but throughout all of our lives. Consistent in our deeds, consistent in our words, consistent in the way we relate to others, and so on and so forth. And James is needing to address these different areas that we've seen over the last few weeks because his readers, his audience, are inconsistent. Plenty of areas of their lives, there are warning signs that there are problems. But those warning signs that we've looked through each week, they're just a symptom of something far deeper. The source of the problems that we see in verse 4 of chapter 4, where James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." He can't be much stronger, can he? This is the main point of the book with a volume turned up to max. It's a rebuke with a capital R. You cannot two-time God. That's what he's saying. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend with God. It's inconsistent. Spiritual adultery, and it makes God your enemy. Oh. So we get in chapter 4 that we're going to look at today. It is a call for us to repent and to change. And we'll see this morning just on the screen that genuine faith today, it shows itself in humbling ourselves before God. We're going to see in chapter 4. Genuine faith, it shows itself in humbling yourself, myself, before God. Well, three things we're going to see really from this passage. The first of which is this: unchecked desires cause fights and quarrels. Now, church might be the last place that you would expect to find fights and quarrels. Or maybe it wouldn't be the last place that you would expect to see those things. Perhaps for a new Christian, you might be shocked, and rightly so, by the level of conflict that takes place in all types of churches, all stripes of churches. And it's clearly an issue going on here to James's audience, his readers. Do you remember back in chapter 2, there were class issues, favoritism issues in the church. Chapter 3, verse 10, they're cursing each other. And here, if you look down at verses 11 and 12, we're told that they're slandering one another. They're judging one another. And James is saying, it's not right. It's unfitting, it's inconsistent to the faith that you say you profess. And before moving on, James wants us to kind of stop and diagnose what is the cause of these fights and quarrels. Look at verse 1. He says it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? See, when there's fights or quarrels, often we point the finger or quick to think about the other person. But James says, no, that the cause comes from these desires that battle within you. Another word in Greek, the word desire is hedone, where we get our word hedonism from. And that's the word that can mean sort of pleasure, delight, that kind of thing. And looked where unchecked hedonism or desires, where does it lead to? Where does it drive them, verse 2? Well, you desire, he says, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you fight and you quarrel. Now, of course, desires can be good, can't they? So, I don't know, Friday when it was roasting hot, wasn't it? To desire a paddling pool or an iced coffee, if you like, that kind of thing. That is not a bad desire. That's a good desire on such a day. The issue here is when our desires drive us, when my pleasure is number one, when nobody dares stand in the way. It's the kind of attitude that says, I will get what I want and I will be ruthless because I can get whatever I want. And the outworking of that, James says, is killing. Oh, I don't know, but I think he's not meaning that literally. I don't think there were actual murders taking place in the different churches, I don't think. I think it's more what Jesus talks about murder and killing in the heart. But it's pretty serious, isn't it, here? Unchecked desires lead to killing, quarrels, and fighting in the church. I don't know if you remember, if you've ever read the books or watched the film of Harry Potter. Whether you remember the Mirror of Erised, does anybody remember that? Wind back the clock to that. Some Harry Potter geek will be able to tell me which book it's in. But there's a Mirror of Erised, a secret mirror hidden in a room in Hogwarts, and Harry goes off exploring at night or something and discovers this mirror. As he looks into the Mirror of Erised, that's desire backwards, by the way, just in case you didn't clock that at the time. Erised, desire backwards. You look into the mirror. And this particular mirror, it shows you the deepest, deepest longings and desires of your heart. So Harry Potter looks into the mirror and he sees his mum and dad, who he lost when he was a baby. That's what he desires most, to see them again. But Ron Weasley, when he comes and looks in the mirror, he doesn't see them. Ron Weasley sees himself as the Quidditch captain and the awe and the praise and the fame that comes with that. And that's what he most desires, the deepest desires of his heart. And actually, Harry keeps on going back to this mirror time and time again. He comes obsessed with this mirror, longing for it. And Ron says, look, you need to stop going. No. And they blow up and have a big fight. And it causes quarrels and fights between them. And a little bit like that, unchecked desires, it leads to fights, James says, and quarrels. And then he links it to two prayer-related problems, two red flags, if you like, that come with that in verses 2 and 3. Firstly then, you do not have, James says, because you do not ask God. Now, I think what he's saying here is, if there is something you really, really desire, the thing for you in the Mirror of Erised, but you don't pray for it, you can't pray for it perhaps, well then there's a problem there. It's a slightly extreme example, but if you want an affair with a married woman, is that something that you're going to pray about? Well, no, of course it's not going to be. You can't pray about that in the sense of wanting it. You know it's against God's will, so you're not going to pray for that desire. You're not going to ask God about it. It shows that the desire is warped. It's kind of a little red flag or a big red flag. So James says, you do not have because you do not ask, you cannot ask. The second prayer-related issue in verse 3 is that you ask, but you don't get, and that means you're asking with the wrong motives. So again, example, if in the workplace you, for example, you pray, you say, pray, God, help me be the boss here in 1 or 2 years' time. Maybe you imagine God says, why? And you say, because I want all that extra money that comes with it so I can spend it on my selfish desires. Well, none of us pray, of course, like that. And we're all mixed. But if we can't explain our motives, it might well be a red flag. And God won't give us what our hearts desire. So two red flags linked then with these desires. One is you do not have because you do not ask. We can't ask God really about it. Or the second one is we ask, but it's with the wrong kind of motivation behind it. And we don't get it. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that all unanswered prayer in our life is because we're asking with the wrong motives. It doesn't mean that. It's just one specific thing here. But as we take this as a whole, this is a challenge, isn't it? This is a challenge because the daily message in our world really is, if you want something, grab it. Get it. YOLO. Do people still say that? You only live once. Grab it if you want it. If you want the desire, get it. Don't worry about anyone standing in the way. It's the message we're around. And it raises the question where in our life is selfish desire for pleasure and hedonism, where is that driving us? Where is that in the driving seat in our hearts, in our lives? It could be the case in church, can't it? Lots of ways that we desire pleasure, and that can lead to covetousness. Maybe we're around at someone's house and they've just got a bigger lounge than we have. And we desire to have that lounge. Or perhaps it's their kids are at a fancier school, a nice private school, and ours aren't. And we just resent the fact that that's the case for them. Or maybe it's a parent's status or recognition in the church. Someone just has that and we want that. Or maybe in a Bible study, someone just knows all the answers and says something wise every week, and we wish we were that person that everyone, very wise, see. Or maybe it's someone else's husband or someone else's wife in church that deep down we wish were our husband or our wife. And in our worst moments with any of these things, it can lead to us going, grrr, I want that. It bubbles over to fights and quarrels. And James says, this should not be. And so, very practically, if an issue comes to head, or when an issue comes to head with someone in Mighton, if our first instinct is to blame the other person, and we say, oh, they're annoying, and well, have we prayed about it? What's going on in our heart? We need to ask. And again, if you notice that your life, if you're honest, is often characterized by quarrels, it is often characterized by arguments with other brothers and sisters in church, if your hot temper boils over, well, you need to see that those fights and quarrels, they are a symptom of something deeper. And James unpacks that in our second point. There's this, friendship with the world causes enmity or hostility with God. Pick it up then at verse 4. Have a look down there. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you notice that in this verse, there's a shift, isn't there, between the kind of vertical relationships with others to here, our relationship, horizontal relationships, now to our vertical relationship with God. And previously in the book, James has often called them brothers and sisters, friends, brothers and sisters. It's all quite friendly language. Here, adulterers. Okay. Remember, he is writing to Christians, but it's a rebuke with a capital R. Now, isn't that just a bit full on? Why is he so strong in his language? Well, he tells us, verse 4, that it's because they've become friends with the world. They've committed spiritual adultery. Now, we need to know that friendship with the world is not someone caring for the environment or driving an electric car or having solar panels. That's not friendship with the world. It's good to care about the world that we live in, of course, and steward it. Here, rather, it's adopting and buying into the priorities and values and desires of our fallen world. And as I've been looking at this week, what's frightening to me is that they've not obviously abandoned God, but rather they've swallowed the world's values of favoritism and selfish ambition and envy. They've essentially jumped into bed with the world, and in doing so, they've made God an enemy. And it does highlight the black and white choice that is at the heart of this book. Will I, be a friend with God, like Abraham, chapter 2, or be a friend with the world? It's a call to exclusivity. You can't flirt with the world, James says. You can't two-time God. When I was a student a few years ago, one of my music tutors, my teachers, was getting married. He had been married before and divorced, but he was getting married for the second time. And he found out 2 months into this new marriage that his wife was having an affair. It's 2 months. But what was even worse than that was that actually, throughout their engagement, she was seeing another man. And as they picked the color of the bridesmaid's dresses and sorted out the table plan, she walked down the aisle. All the time, she was two-timing him, committing adultery with him. And quite rightly, he was crushed by this 2 months into married life, broken, angry. In fact, I think he went and punched the other guy in the face. That was the story that I heard. What we see here is that we need to remember God is jealous. He doesn't tolerate rivals in our lives. Now, that's the point in verse 5. It's a bit tricky to translate, but the point is that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is jealous over us. He's pained when we sin, when our selfish desires bubble over. Maybe you hear this, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you are, and you go, oh, I don't know if I like the idea of a jealous God. It feels a bit controlling, it feels a bit OTT. Of course, jealousy is linked with love, isn't it? If someone started flirting with my wife, Charlotte, and texting her and giving her flowers and all of those kind of things, if I just went, oh, it's fine, and turned a blind eye, that wouldn't be loving, would it? It'd be right for me to be jealous and angry. And God lovingly is jealous for us, his people, his bride. So let's just get real for a few moments. Where are you in love with the ways of the world? And where are you two-timing God? Where are you committing spiritual adultery or being in bed with the world, if I can put it that way? Or doing the spiritual splits, living for God and the world? Maybe you're a teenager in school. For you, what is it that comes first? Is it Jesus and following him, or is it the values of everyone around you in the world? It's not just teenagers, is it? Perhaps you became a Christian a few years ago, and like Ethan and Jacob, you can remember the times where you loved gospel conversations with others, and you were passionate about Jesus and sharing him with others. And if, in all honesty, that just feels a long time ago. And as life has gone on, things have perhaps in life just got a bit more comfortable and just fitting in and going along with everyone else and the values of everyone around you just... Well, at first you cared, but now that's, you quite like it. Keep your head down. We ask it like this: in the last year, have you grown more in your love for Jesus or in love with the world? James says you cannot cherish God and friendship with the world. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus puts it. So friendship with the world causes enmity, hostility with God. And just as we process this, as Andrew said this morning, this is a hard word. This is strong. And some of us, we need to hear this rebuke this morning. We have, if you like, taken off the ring. And we've fallen in love with the world. And we've made an enemy of God in the process. And so let me ask you this morning, what do you need to stop? What do you need to change in light of what James says this morning? Some of us need to hear that rebuke. Others of us need to hear, well, we need to hear the warning, I think, in these verses. We're flirting with the world, perhaps, if I can put it that way. Yeah, we're Christian, but it's quite nice to just go over there. And that means we just, stay silent about our faith or accumulate wealth that Ben will be leading us through next week in chapter 4 and 5. But we just want to fit in, and we need to hear this warning from James. Perhaps there'll be others of us, though, and we think, well, I don't really need to hear this from James this morning. I would never fall in love with the world or commit spiritual. This is for other people to hear. This would never be me. But again, if that's you, can I remind you of about a man in the Bible called Demas? He's not a big name. There's no book written after him in the Bible. But Demas is someone who pops up a couple of times in the letters, in the New Testament, Paul's letters, in the books of Colossians and Philemon. He's described as a fellow worker. He's a gospel guy. He's the kind of person in church. You're really glad that Demas is in your church, maybe on the eldership. He's a good guy. Yeah, we read this just on the screen in 2 Timothy 4:10. That the same Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, who's a great guy, stuck in at church. Everyone loved Demas, brilliant gospel worker. He's loved the world. Deserted me. Deserted Paul, perhaps deserted the faith. He's nowhere. But we need to hear that warning. All of us, myself included, of someone like Demas. But listen, wherever we're at this morning, whether you've assimilated with the world, flirting with the world, just maybe you're a bit blasé about the warning, wherever we're at, for every single one of us, the solution is the same. And that's what we see in the third heading this morning, and it's this: humble yourself before the God of grace. If you're nodding off, perhaps with the weather being a bit hot this morning, now is the moment to come back and hear this. Humble yourself before the God of grace. And verse 6, if you look down, it is one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible, I think. But he gives us more grace. But he, God, gives us more grace. See, if God demands our total devotion to him, as we've been thinking about already this morning, well, we need to know that he gives total grace. He resources us for the very grace that we need to live as we should. And there's always more of it, always more for every single situation, an inexhaustible stream of grace upon grace upon grace to help us not live as a friend with the world, but as a friend with God. Won't be long, perhaps, till some of us are on the beach with kids, maybe this summer. Or you go to the beach and you see perhaps the four-year-old girl with her yellow bucket, and she goes down to the seaside, very excited, lives in Warwickshire, miles away from any sea, and she's by the seaside, and she goes to the side of the shore, and she goes and puts her bucket in. She says, "Look, mummy, look at me, I'm going to empty the sea." And she comes back and she puts her bucket in. "I'm going to empty the sea, I'm going to empty it." And the parent goes, "Very sweet, but what are you talking about? Of course you're not going to empty the sea." And that's what's going on here. We have an inexhaustible, we cannot exhaust, or we cannot empty out the oceans of God's grace. I'll put it like this. Our sin, it cannot outrun God's grace for us. And so if you are overcome by hedonism and desires this morning, there is more grace. If you are a stubborn person who gets into fights and quarrels more than you would want, there is more grace for you. If your life is challenging with illness or relationships or marriage this week, there is more grace for you. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want this ocean of grace in your life? If you do, there's one condition, James says. Did you see it? It's one word. Humility. Look with me again at verse 6. Let me read. But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is always available more grace, but you've got to humble yourself. And this is the gospel, isn't it? Humility. To say, look, I have a problem, and I need your grace, Lord. And he gives these quick fire commands. We're not going to go into them in detail, but hallmarks of the humble Christian. Verse 7, submit to God. And the writer Kent Hughes puts it like this. This command, it grates like the fingernails against the chalkboard of our culture. That's quite a good line, isn't it? But submission, it is humbling. Maybe we resist it, but as we live under God's rule, that is the best way for us to live, to submit to our Maker, God. And then there's a double-sided promise in verse 7. Resist Satan, resist the devil, he'll flee. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Now that's not just kind of promising a trouble-free life as we've seen, but it is offer this intimacy, this fellowship that we can have with God. And then there's repentance, verse 8 and 9. That's a turning from our sin towards Jesus. Now verse 9, if you look down, is not a classic memory verse, is it? Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I've never seen that one on the kind of Christian posters or bookmarks or those kind of things. And of course, it's not saying that you can never be joyful. It's not saying we need to live a life in gloom. But what it's saying is there should be appropriate sorrow, godly grief, repentance over our sin, over our double-mindedness. It's saying then that sometimes it is right for us to be moved to tears by our sin. When I was down in London, no one will know who this person is, but there was someone I used to meet up with fairly regularly to read the Bible. We would just meet in a coffee shop and read the Bible. He texted me one time and said, Nathan, we need to meet straight away. And fine, okay, met up that next day with him. And quite quickly, he said to me, look, I've never slept with anyone in the whole of my life, but I had a one-night stand last night. He shared that with me, and we talked about it for a little bit. He was a Christian guy. In some ways, I wanted to take him straight to the oceans of grace that were available to him. But actually, first, there was a right sense in which mourning, godly grief, sorrow, tears were the appropriate response to how he had sinned primarily against God, against the person, against his future wife, maybe. There was a right response of mourning and wailing and crying, and then to the oceans of grace where there is more abundant grace to forgive that sin, my sin, your sin, more than we could ever imagine at the cross. And we are, verse 10, to humble then ourselves. To say to God, look, we are sinful. Our hearts are impure. We are to weep at our sin, but then we are to recognize Jesus Christ and to come to him and to the foot of the cross, where our sins are washed away in the oceans and oceans of God's grace, and he lifts us up. So this morning, can I ask, I wonder if you're someone here this morning who has never humbled yourself before that God of grace. You've never repented or turned away from your sin towards Jesus Christ. You need to know there is a fountain of grace that is available to you. Enjoyment of God. But you do need to humble yourself. You do need to submit to God. And the testimony of many, many people here is as you do that, that is liberating. That is the best decision you could ever make. And so finally, humbling ourselves, it not only allows us to swim in the rivers of God's grace, but it enables us as well to live in a single-minded way that commits to God rather than friendship with the world. And as we humbly turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we desire him rather than following our selfish desires, well, as we sang, the things of earth, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let me pray. Father God, this is one of the most challenging passages in the book of James, in a book that already feels pretty challenging. And it's right for us to hear this morning this warning of the seriousness of this rebuke. Oh Lord, you know that many of us hear this and we want to deflect or think of someone else who needs to hear this more than we do. But I pray there would be a sober-mindedness, a humility as we hear this word, that we would recognize in our own lives that we are perhaps more like Demas or could be more like him than we recognize. And Lord, I pray that as we respond to your grace, as we desire Jesus more than anything else, that you would help us to be those who live as friends with God rather than friends with the world. Seal these things upon our hearts, Lord, we pray this morning. Amen. Amen.